2 Corinthians chapter 8. Good to study the Word together today. I hope you love to study God's Word together. I hope, you know, if you don't have a Bible, if you're new and maybe you've never bought a Bible, find yourself a good Bible online, or maybe you have one on your computer. Get yourself a good translation of the Scripture and follow along. It may take you a little while to get used to getting around in it, but use God's Word as we study together. I know a lot of times when I'm listening to somebody to preach, he'll be preaching about something and my mind's going on something I see in the text and the Holy Spirit's dealing with. That's okay. You can keep me in the background there for a while as long as you're staying tuned in to what the Lord is doing in your heart as we look in the Word together. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas out there, isn't it? It ain't even Thanksgiving, but I guess welcome to Star Valley. Amen. But Lonnie, I am rebuking your thought because I don't want snow yet. Not yet. My cows are still too happy out on pasture. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're really looking today at verses 8 through 24, although we're not going to get through them all. And you're all saying amen and breathing a sigh of relief. We're just going to do a portion of them today. Let's just start reading in the text. We looked at some of these verses last week, specifically dealing with Christ as our example in giving. You remember this entire chapter and the next chapter deals with the issue of giving in the church, how we as believers are to give. So we're building on that today. Notice what he says in verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give my advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete it. That as there was a readiness to desire to do it, so there also may be a completion out of what you possess. For if there is first a willing mind, then it is accepted according to what one has, not according to what he doesn't have. For I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but rather by equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack. So that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had nothing lacking. Thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself. And to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone would blame us in this lavish gift which is being administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with him our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner. He is my fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are the messenger of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we come before you. What a statement that is in your word. The churches, the glory of Christ. You have given us as your body, this tremendous responsibility to display your glory. Father, may we do so well. For your honor, may we provide things honorable, not only in your sight, but also in the sight of men. Teach us from your word, we pray today. And this we do pray in the name of our Savior. Amen. Here's where we're going. Of course, it's the month of Thanksgiving. And so here in this chapter is very apropos that there he says, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Here's where we're going over the next 2 weeks as we finish out this chapter. In verses 8 through 15, which we study today, we're going to look at Paul's advice to the church. In this portion, we see him giving very specific, concrete advice for what they are to do in raising the remainder of the gift that they still need to raise. Next week, we'll look at the second 2 points, Paul's administration of the gift on the behalf of the church, how he administers it, what he is doing, how he is providing for accountability and honorableness before men and in the sight of God for the glory of God. And then we'll also look at God's appraisal of the church, where he says at the end of that chapter that the churches are the glory of Christ. What a statement that is. And I'm reminded of the verse in Zechariah when he says of Israel, "He who touches you touches the apple of my eye." And so it is even today for believers around the globe as we think of persecution. The church is the glory of Christ. So today, let's look at Paul's advice to the church. There are some very specific things that Paul says in this text as he gives to them some very concrete things that they are to do. Now, notice with me Paul's advice to the church. There's just basically several things I want to look at as we think of this. Number one, I want to contrast verse 8 and 10, and then we'll look at the concrete advice. There's at least 4 things there that he says specifically. You know, finish what you began. He reminds them that giving is a test of their love. He says, have a willing heart. God accepts that. You know, don't go take a loan to give. He says, give out of what you have. Okay, and he says, God accepts if you have a willing heart. And then he also talks about the principle of equality, which we need to understand today. There is to be equality, and the equality that he's talking about there is mentioned in Romans 15. When God says there through Paul, he says, as you have shared in the spiritual things of the Jews, now you share to them from your material things, that there may be equality. OK, so that's what he's talking about. And he illustrates that from the book of Exodus, chapter 16, talking about manna. And we'll bring that close to the sermon by looking at that this morning, thinking about manna for just a couple of minutes. And if you don't know what manna is, neither did the Jews. In fact, that's what the word manna means, right? What is it? You know, they look at it out on the ground. What is it? Okay, so we'll talk about manna today for just a couple minutes as we bring this to a close. Let's first of all begin by contrasting verse 8 and 10. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, I am not speaking by commandment. And then in verse 10, he says, I'm giving you advice. Okay, so in verse 8, he says, I am not speaking by commandment. But later he says, I am giving you my apostolic opinion, or I am giving you advice. That's the contrast I want to just develop for a minute. I want you to consider what he says there is very similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 26. Maybe you want to flip over to 1 Corinthians 7, or if not, just listen to what it says. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is talking to different categories of individuals within the church. There are some who are married. There are some who are widowed. There are some who are unmarried. And then there are some who have never been married. He calls them virgins. He calls them virgins. Now, in the text, Paul has been giving very specific things that the Lord had shared with him or his other apostles in his earthly ministry about divorce and remarriage and other things. And then he comes to virgins. And Paul says this, now concerning the virgins, or those who have never been married, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I am giving you my judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. And so it's almost the very same thing as we see here in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, I'm not giving you a commandment. Rather, I am giving you my judgment or my opinion or my advice. I think this is a very concrete example of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, when he says of himself to the church, I am not taking dominion over your faith. I'm not lording it over you. The Apostle Paul never came to the churches and tried to enforce his own will upon people. He simply came to the church and he gave them apostolic wisdom as the Holy Spirit was directing him, if the Lord had not given commandment. Okay, now, the first thing that I want to mention about that is this. This, what he says here, does not affect inspiration of the text in any way. It's not like Paul is saying here or in 1 Corinthians 7, you know, I'm taking a break from, you know, inspiration here for a minute, and this is just my opinion. He's not saying that. He's not just giving his opinion or advice as a human. What he is doing is this. Paul is saying, as an apostle, as I consider all of biblical truth, I am giving to you biblical principle. This is not based on a singular command, Paul is saying. It's not a commandment. Rather, it is based on principle. So what we would say is here, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he is giving us the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in principle, not in precept. When I say precept, I mean commandment. Okay, so when you read, I mentioned this last week, Exodus chapter 20, and you come to the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments is not, thou shalt tithe. Thou shalt give. There's no commandment that even addresses it, is there? Nevertheless, there's much in Scripture that addresses it. And so he's dealing with principle. Just wanted to draw our minds to that. What is his concrete advice? Let's look at the very specific things that Paul tells these Christians they are to be about, or they are to do. The first one I want to mention is this. He says, finish what you began. Did you notice that in verse 10 and 11? He says, in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now finish it. Now complete it. And so there's just some advice from the Holy Spirit that he shares with the church at Corinth, and that advice is, finish what you started. You know, this really reminded me as I was studying and reflecting on these things this week of the parable that Jesus told to his followers. When Jesus said to his followers, count the cost. And then he said, no one starts a tower if he can't finish it. And no one goes to war, no one declares war unless he is confident he can win it. Okay, so he says, count the cost. And what he's saying is, it's not so much how you start something that is a test of your character. What's the test of your character? Can I finish it? Do I complete it? It's, you know, not so great to start a diet. You know, anybody can keep a diet for a day. Amen? You know, we're all going to probably have that as a New Year's resolution after the holiday season. Everybody can start a diet for a day. How about a month? Can you complete it? And what he is saying to the church here is this. Don't just have a desire that causes you to start on a specific road. Finish what you begin. And so what we need to think about is, you know, it is serious when we say to the Lord, I want to do something for you. Whether that's I'm going to give my money or I'm going to give to you my time or my talent, whatever it is. When we say, Lord, I want to do this for you. I want to give this to you. It's great to start on that road. But finish it. Carry through. We always got to remind ourselves, life is not a sprint. It's not a 100-yard dash. Life is a marathon, isn't it? And, you know, it's living it for the long haul, for the glory of God. And so he's finished what you began. Secondly, notice what he says. He says, remember, giving is a test of your love. Giving is a test of your love. Giving is not a commandment, it's a test. It's a test to you and I of what we really love. Do I just love myself? Do Do I love my own comfort, or do I love God and His glory and other people more than I love myself? And really, giving is a test of that. And that is what he is saying in verse 8. He says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Notice that word test. It's the Greek word dokimazo. And it really speaks of the work of an assayer, someone who, you know, values or looks at minerals and says what their value is. He tests it. You know, maybe it's gold, maybe it's fool's gold. So he values it. And what he is saying is, when we give and we, you know, God burdens our heart about caring for someone else and meeting some need, and we follow through with that and we finish it, it really shows to us that we love God. And we love His glory more than we love ourselves. I think of 1 Peter chapter 1, where in Peter, he reminds the Christians who are going through great suffering at that time. He says, the testing, and that's the very same word, the testing of your faith, which is much more precious than gold, even though it is tried by fire. And so here we need to remind ourselves what Paul is saying is that giving is not a commandment. It is a test. It is a test from God. When God comes to you in the stillness of your heart and he says, oh, I want that. And you say no. It says something about us. It says something about where our motives are, what our values are. Third thing is this. Have a willing heart. Have a willing heart. And that's what he really gets into in verse 11 and 12 and 13. He says, if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. There again, I mentioned it, but don't go take a loan out to give something to the Lord. It says, give out of what you have, what he has given to you. And from what he has given to you, give, and we'll notice this when we get to chapter 9, with a cheerful heart of the first fruits of what he has given to us. But he says, do so with a willing heart. If you are someone who hires people for jobs, you're an employer, you hire employees, or, you know, you're someone who works in a volunteer organization or the church or that thing, and you just see someone who's got a willing spirit, who's willing to do whatever. That's the guy you want on your team, isn't it? That's the girl you want on your team. Someone who is willing. Not someone who is reluctant. And so he says, have a willing heart. And then the next thing he mentions is this. In his concrete advice, he talks about the principle of equality. The principle of equality. Notice what he says in verse 14. But by an equality, he says, I don't want others to be eased and you burdened, in verse 13, but by equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. And he uses that word again. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over. He who gathered little had no lack. So what does that mean? I kind of struggled with that this week. He's not just talking here about equal outcomes. He's not talking here about kind of the communistic redistribution of wealth, that everybody just has to be on the equal playing field. Now, when I was in Cuba, everybody was equal. Doctors and bricklayers, but they were all equally poor. He's not talking about that kind of system. In fact, the Bible at many places says exactly what we understand in the United States of America with the valuation of private property. When God says in the commandments, thou shalt not steal, that predisposes that people own things. Private property. And Paul even says in another place in the epistles, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. So what is he talking about here when he talks about equality? He's not talking about the political correctness and the political mantra of today in the social justice movement. What he is talking about is well illustrated in a negative sense and then in a positive sense, going back in American history at Plymouth Plantation. Remember the Pilgrims. In William Bradford's history, Plymouth Plantation, which is Bradford's history of the Plymouth settlement from 1608 to 1650, there was an amazing little segment of this book that deals with this very issue. I want to read part of it to you today. He describes a situation of starvation. Now, you'll remember that when the original pilgrims came to America, like 50% of them guys died in the first winter. And things were not easy for them. In fact, many of them were continuing in great hardship. And in his history, Bradford describes a situation of starvation and famine because of a policy in the settlement of holding all things in common. And so what they do is they change that policy and they allow men and households to plant for themselves. Listen to this little segment of the book. I'll read part of it. He says, all this while, no supplies were heard of, nor did they know when they could expect any. So they began to consider how to raise more corn and obtain a better crop than they had done, so that they may not continue to endure the misery of want. At length, after much debate, the governor, with advice of the chief among them, allowed each man to plant for his own household and to trust to themselves for that, and all other things to go on in a general way as before. So every family was assigned a parcel of land, according to the proportion of their number, with that in view, for present purposes only and making no division for inheritance. All boys and kids, take note, were included under the family. And this was very successful. It made all hands very industrious, so that much more corn was planted than otherwise would have been by any means the governor or any other could devise, and saved him a great deal of trouble and gave better satisfaction. The women now went willingly into the field, and they took their little ones with them to plant corn, while before they would allege weakness or inability, and they would have to be compelled, and they would have thought it some great tyranny and oppression. The failure of this experiment of communal service, which was tried for several years, was plainly evident, and the taking away of private property and the possession of it in community would not make a happy state among us. Now, he goes on, he says this. Notice what he says. I'll close this part of the message with this. He says, harvest time had now come. And then instead of famine, God gave them plenty. And the face of things was changed to the rejoicing of hearts of many, for which they blessed God. These guys aren't pagans, are they? They're Christians. And the effect of their particular planting was well seen. For all that, for all had one way or another pretty well to bring the year about, and some of the abler sort and more industrious had to spare to sell to other, those greedy capitalists. In fact, no general want or famine has been among them since. Isn't that amazing? And they had what? First Thanksgiving. They were thankful for their harvest. That's an amazing thing. Now, let's think about this. What is he saying here? First thing I would just say real quickly is, as Christians, let's always remind ourselves, wealth should not be flaunted in order to shame others. It's interesting to note in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. That's the very thing that got a lot of them killed by God in the way they were celebrating the Lord's table. It is never proper for wealth to be flaunted as believers in order to shame others. And I would, you know, if you ever want to read something great on this, John Piper wrote an excellent article to pastors. And he said in that article, the title of it is, Tell Your People, Copper Will Do. Tell your people, copper will do. And he's talking about that in reference to gold. And then we always need to remind ourselves that grace is equal without regard to persons. So what is he saying in this text? First thing is this. He says there should be equal opportunity. What does he quote from in verse 15? Exodus 16, the story of the manna. And in the story of the manna, we find a very great illustration of that. The thing is this. If you didn't get up in the morning, if you slept late, and the dew was gone, you didn't get manna for the day. Equal opportunity. God provided them the manna to feed them, but he didn't put it in their pots. He expected them to go and gather it. Equal opportunity. Now, having said that, as we as Christians consider the subject of giving, what we also need to understand is this. When equal opportunity does not exist, then we as Christians must be equal in our charity. We have a precept from the Lord, a teaching from the Lord, that when equal opportunity does not exist, then we must be equal with our charity. Without regard to persons. It's a very important teaching in the Scripture regarding partiality. God does not regard the face of anyone. And we should make sure all those who are without have enough. That is a responsibility of the church. And so when we think about equal opportunity being diminished or not in existence, we can think of things like social injustice. When people, because of war or other calamities, cannot get food, the church, the body of Christ, should provide it. When tragedy or disaster happens, or persons in our midst or outside of us who are either handicapped or have disability, and they can't go and get their manna anymore, then somebody better get it for them. And that's the point of the teaching. That we have a responsibility to look out for those in our midst and outside in our communities and even in the world at large who are disadvantaged, and to make sure they have that opportunity for what they need. So here's some lessons from the manna and then we'll close. Okay, here's some lessons from the manna. Exodus 16. Let me just read some verses and I'll go through these things real quick. Here's the story of the manna. Remember, in verse 15, he quotes from this chapter. He says, the entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. So the Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. Oh, we had it good in Egypt. And we sat by the pots of meat. We ate all the bread that we wanted. And they left out that they were also in chains and had to work. And didn't get to keep any of the fruits of their labor. Instead, you brought us into this wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger. Have you ever noticed how we lie to ourselves when we're discouraged? Ever notice that? Goes on. Then the Lord said to Moses, I am going to rain bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and they are to gather enough. Notice they're to gather enough for that day. This way I will test them to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on other days. It lays that out in the chapter. By the way, this is chapter 16. The commandment for the Sabbath doesn't come to chapter 20. So God is teaching them a principle here. Okay, he's laying down some groundwork for the giving of the commandment concerning the Sabbath. Notice, and these are a little bit smaller because I want to get them all on one screen. Just some ditties in the chapter about it that I want to draw your attention to. The house of Israel named the substance manna. It resembled coriander seed. It was white and it tasted like wafers made with honey. It says in verse 21, they gathered it every morning. Each gathered as much as he needed to eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. The early bird gets the worm. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather as much of it as each person needs to eat. You may take 2 quarts per individual, according to the number of people each of you has in his tent. Moses said to them, no one is to let any of it remain until morning, except the day in preparation for the Sabbath. For that day, they took 2 days. But they didn't listen to Moses. Some people didn't want to get up the next day and go and get it, so they laid it up. Some people left part of it until the morning, and during that night it bred worms, and it stank. Therefore Moses was angry with it. So here's some real quick lessons from the manna, and then we'll bring this to a conclusion. First lesson from the manna is this. Don't complain against the Lord. And the question there is, all you kids have asked it, Mom, what's for dinner? Oh, manna. Oh, we had that yesterday. We had that for the last 40 years. Every meal. You guys get sick of Cheerios, right? Get us some Lucky Charms. You know, don't complain against the Lord. How many of us do that? I do. I did the other night. I was griping about my mouth and my diet. I wanted to have some birthday cake. I was complaining about it. God remind me, at least I can eat. I need to be thankful. Who cares about sweets, right? Don't complain against the Lord. Don't complain against the Lord. It is so easy for us who have so much to be the people who gripe the most. Don't complain against the Lord. Second thing is this. Lesson from the manna. Look to the Lord for your daily bread. Look to the Lord for your daily bread. You know, we go through times of plenty and we go through times of want. When we go through times of want, God is testing our faith. And we need to look to Him for our daily bread. You remember how we are to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. Give us what we need for today. Next thing that I would just draw our attention to is look to the Lord for your needs, not all your wants. God, in His mercy and grace, gives us so many things that we just want that we don't really need. Amen? I got so much stuff that I really don't need. I need to have a couple garage sales. I have so much stuff. I don't need it all. God has given me so much. I need to thank Him for what He has given to me. He promises to meet our needs. He doesn't always promise that He'll give us everything we want. But He will always give us what we need. Next thing I draw your attention to. When you lay up for yourself, behold, it stinketh. Right? It's like breeds worms and it stinks. Don't say more on that. God doesn't reward laziness. Message from the manna. God does not reward laziness. If they didn't get up in the morning and they didn't go and gather it, they didn't get it. And so, God does not reward laziness. I draw your attention to the verse in Psalm 37. I have been young, now I am old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken. I have never seen his seed begging bread. All day long, the righteous man does what? He deals graciously and he lends. And his seed is blessed. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's be thankful. Let's close. Father, we thank You for Your word. Oh, Lord, we thank You for this country we live in and the bounty that You have poured upon us. Lord, there were people in the past in this country who had nothing. They came here with nothing. Many of them died and were buried on the shores. They believed in Your word. And they did build a country, a society on principles of Your word. And we have been blessed by that. And I thank You for it. But Father, may we not take that blessing for granted. Father, forgive us for the many times that we complain. Help us to be a thankful people. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.